No, I am so thrilled. I really am. Always you appreciate the Word of God, and you always it's always a blessing to preach it no matter what it is. But as we said before, we've been in the book of Revelation for over 2 years, and we talked a lot about the wrath of God, which is one of the attributes. He's righteous. When someone sins, it's an offense towards His holiness, and it incurs His wrath. And that is certainly one side of God, but it's not the only side. We've been speaking in the book of Ephesians about the spiritual blessings and the riches of His grace, and it just is more and more and more. Well, on Wednesday nights, we've been doing the basics of the Christian faith, and we've gone through God and the attributes of God and Christ and angels and demons and Satan. Went through man and sin, and now we're talking about salvation. And what you find out in the Scriptures is that salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. I'm not going to take anything away from that. That would be just good enough. But our God, as we're learning, is a grace-giving God. And of course, when we speak of salvation, we speak of those who hear the gospel, that they are sinners, that they are under the wrath of God, that they are separated from God. There's nothing they can do for salvation. And so God sent His Son to die on the cross. He took our sins and our penalty. And the believer who places his faith in Christ, on what Christ did, and we talked about it, substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. That's the heart of the gospel. The moment we place our faith in Him as our substitute, as our sacrifice, at that moment we are forgiven and given eternal life. But we are given so much more. We've been talking about the positional truths that a believer receives the moment that he trusts in Christ. Lewis Ferry Schaefer talked about some 33 of them, and there's at least 33, plus more. But we're only going over a few of them in our study of salvation, because it's called the basics of the Christian faith. And it's always hard for me to steer it toward basic. But anyway, this is our third evening that we're talking about salvation. And if you take a look at the notes, just before we pray, if you take a look at the notes, you can see where we've been. So, first of all, we talked about, which isn't on the notes, the first week was salvation is substitutionary atonement. Christ was our substitute. That's what salvation is about. And then it's the idea that He made atonement. His death, His shed blood was the payment for our sin. And that is the heart of the gospel. We started talking about the second week about some of the blessings that we have. Number one, we have reconciliation. And of course, we hear that word a lot, reconciliation, in the Bible. And it's a familiar term, but when we take the time to really look at it, it becomes just an incredible term, a beautiful term. Basically, it means that we are at odds with God as sinners. We are His enemy. God is not. God has sent His Son, has done everything to save us, but we still resist God, reject Christ, and there's an enmity there. Reconciliation is to bring sinful man and a holy God together through the death of Christ. And it says that while we were yet enemies, these things happened. And then we looked at propitiation, which is the $64,000 word, big word. But once you understand what propitiation is, it is a precious, precious truth. And I think it's one of the blessings that we have. Propitiation means to satisfy. The death of Christ satisfied the righteous anger of God toward us. In the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament sacrifices merely covered sin temporarily, awaiting the full atonement of Christ, the full appeasement of God's wrath on our behalf. Also, in the Old Testament, you have the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. That is where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in once a year in the Holy of Holies to make an atonement for himself and for the people. Well, in the New Testament, that word for mercy seat is the Greek word hilasterion, and it also means propitiation. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation. And the moment that we trust Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we have eternal life, but the wrath of God that is abiding on all who do not trust in Christ is appeased. We don't have His anger, but we now have His favor. He adopts us as sons. We have His inheritance. We have all of these things that we're going to continue to talk about in the book of Ephesians. But tonight, I just want to try to conclude with three. One is that we were brought near to God. I want to show us that we weren't born near to God. And that is personally, and that is nationally. And then I want to look at one that I think is very, very important, that the sinful nature has been judged. One means that sin has been judged and the sinful nature has been judged so that we ought to have victory. We still struggle with sin. We'll kind of explain how that all works out, but we do have victory because we are to walk in newness of life according to Romans chapter 6. So that is just exciting. And then what I want to do is conclude with that we are complete in Christ. It says in Colossians that we are complete in Christ. What does that mean for the believer? That you are complete in Christ. Well, it's good news. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Lord, let it never be said that you are not a grace-giving God. You are. In fact, we've studied on Sunday that not only do you give enough, but you give more than enough. Father, you just lavish your grace upon us, Ephesians says. You've adopted us. You have brought us into a relationship with yourself. It is eternal. It is secure. And there is much, much more. Father, would you teach us tonight as we think of salvation, the basics of the Christian faith, may we understand somewhat of how we have been brought near to God. Help us to understand how the sinful nature has been judged, and help us to understand that because of your grace and the Holy Spirit, we have been made complete in Christ. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if we would take a look at our notes, if you want to follow along, that's where we would go. We come to this idea that we were brought near to God. I want to quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer from his Systematic Theology. He says, to be brought near is not only a work of God, but is to be brought into relationship to God, which is of infinite perfection and completeness. So it's not the idea of just getting to know someone. It's the idea of being brought into a complete relationship with Him. We have the favor of God. We're, in essence, we're as close as we're going to ever get positionally. In fact, by going to heaven, we will not be any closer to Him positionally. Now, conditionally, we will. That's our walk. But our position, that is eternal. He goes on to write, to it, nothing could be added in time or eternity. What such a nearness may mean to the Christian when he is present with the Lord cannot be anticipated in this life. Nevertheless, the reality which the phrase brought near connotes is as cogent, an acquirement at the inception of the Christian salvation, as it will be at any point in eternity. In other words, God has brought us near to Him in a relationship as close as we're ever going to get. Now, we will be in heaven, and we will be in heaven with Him. The only thing that's changed is location. Also, we will not have sin to deal with. But other than that, but as far as our standing with God, it's as close as we're going to get. Now, I want to look at the Scripture just to give us some idea. What do you mean by nearness and closeness? Well, I want to look at the book of Ephesians. And it is interesting, we're talking about Ephesians both on Wednesday night and also on Sunday. But I want to look at a couple of things to give the Scripture's description of those outside of Christ. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, we'll go to verse 3. Now, this is what we were before we were in Christ. This is what everybody is. This is the state and status that they are in. They are outside of Christ. It says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin." And you physically walked around, but spiritually you were dead. You had no relationship with God, no connection to spiritual things or even interest. Verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." You were worldly because you were of the world. But what is the world in accordance with? Well, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. He's the prince of this world. "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." What you see on TV and what you see in the world, there's a spirit there, a worldliness. That's what we were before we were in Christ. Whether we were in agreement with it or not, that's what we were. Verse 3, it comes out in our life. "And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," here you go, "children of wrath, even as the rest." So, when you're outside of Christ, even though you're going to come to Christ at some point, or you have come to Christ at some point, even though, as we talked about election and predestination, you are positionally under the wrath of God. So, this is what we were outside of Christ spiritually. And we were not close to God. We were as far away from God as you can get. In fact, according to the term reconciliation, we were His enemies. We were shaking our fist at God. We didn't want nothing to do with God, especially for Him to tell us how to live our lives and tell us that we're sinful. Drop down to verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 give us another description of our position, our religious and spiritual position outside of Christ. In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." If you're separate from Christ, you are not near to God, no matter how religious you are. If you don't know Christ and you're going to church and you're going to a denominational church and you're doing all of the outward things and you may try to be a good person and you may even be called a religious person, if you have not trusted in Christ, you are far, far from Him. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." And here there's a comparison between national Judaism, national Israel, and the Gentiles, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So all of the promises that they had because they were God's chosen people, we didn't have because we weren't God's chosen people. There is a major theme within the Scriptures, which we won't take time tonight to talk about, but a major theme about Gentiles outside of Israel and therefore outside of a relationship with God. And so now we see more Gentiles saved. I think we have one Jewish person in our congregation. We majority of people that are saved are Gentiles, and so it's a different thing. But back then it was to Judaism, to the Jews first, and the Gentiles were then incorporated in, but excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. And here you go. Having no hope, what hope outside of Christ? And without God in the world. And then we see verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, and the description was given, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Old position separated from Christ, therefore no relationship with God. Now we have been brought near. All those things that he talked about have now changed. And I'd like to talk about those changes. I'd like to read verses 13 through 17 first, so we'll continue on in chapter 2. Let's reread again verse 13, because this is where we get the spiritual blessing that we have been brought near. But now, and by the way, did I tell you that if you're a believer, you're in Christ? That's what we're learning in the book of Ephesians, to count all the times he uses the phrase, in Christ, in connection with Christ, in the sphere of Christ. The moment you trust him as Savior, you are in Christ. And all that's in Christ, you have. By the way, it says, Ephesians 1:3, you have every spiritual blessing. There's no sense waiting for a second blessing. It bothers me when you see doctrines that say, well, you have to have a second blessing. There's a second level. You have to pursue this. No, you don't. God gave us everything we need for life and godliness. Well, why don't I see more in my life? That is a good question. It's not because God hasn't given you enough. God hasn't given you more. It's because we haven't stepped out in either faith or obedience. So we see then in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. So now we have peace. Peace with God and then peace with others. And here is going to be a little description of the Jewish and Gentile enmity. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Judaism and that is Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Well, where's the one group? In the book of Ephesians, I'll give you one guess. In Christ. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And in a sense, we're talking about God gave his law to show his perfection. When you sin, you're sinning against God. You're sinning against his law. But Christ took away that enmity. He propitiated God's wrath so that he himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And then verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. We now have this spiritual position that we are near. Now let's read on, because there's more. That's what we see in the book of Ephesians. We haven't seen anything yet. Verse 18, he says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father. One, this would mean in a relationship. You can't get into the Holy of Holies if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you know him as your Savior, the propitiation, the mercy seat, you now come into the presence of God and you have a relationship with him. There's a sense in which we were always in the presence of God. I know it's at times believers want to feel the presence of God. What you're going to learn in Ephesians and salvation is it's not about feeling. It's about his promises and what he has done. It's a matter of me believing it, whether I feel it or not. And that's the good news about it, because we so often are scurry away here and scurry away there because of our emotions. We're depressed because of this and depressed because of that. We have access to the Father. We have access with the Father. We have a relationship with the Father. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. See how everything has changed in Christ? And you could just list the spiritual blessings. You could just check them off as we're going through here. But we're using the category of that we were brought near. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom, there it is, the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's the difference between being far off and then brought near. So one of the things that I want to say is Schaefer writes, divinely wrought positions. Now, this is your position in Christ. These are all of these spiritual blessings that He gave you at the moment of salvation. You may not have known about it. You didn't have to know about it in order to receive it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't diminish it or increase it. You can't lose it. Because these are eternally secure. This is what God has done for the believer. These positional truths, these spiritual blessings. Divinely wrought positions are often accompanied by a corresponding Christian experience. Okay, so just because it's our position in Christ, what's the next step? Well, our condition is to become more like our position. If we have been brought near to God, how do you think we ought to act? We ought to act near to God. We ought to act in a close relationship with Him. And here's the idea that you could go as far as you want in your relationship with God. Positionally, you are as close as possible. So with this position, there's a corresponding Christian experience. This is true of the subject in hand. While, as has been stated, the position which is described as nigh to God or near is itself complete and final. The one who is thus nigh or near is exhorted to draw near to God. So we shouldn't get confused, and it shouldn't be a mystery to us. On the one hand, we are and have been brought near to God. On the other hand, we are to draw near to God, and we are to work on our relationship. We are to live up to our position conditionally. And just quickly, there's several scriptures that state, one, we have confidence to draw near. We see that in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. All based on our position, all based on what Christ did. Secondly, we are to draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Well, I thought we had a position where we were near Him. We do. But conditionally, it isn't always the same. And if there's any movement away from that relationship, it's not God, especially as a believer. God's wrath has been propitiated. God's grace and favor has been given. It will not be revoked. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Now we're getting practical. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A lot of time it's because of sin. Thirdly, we must draw near to God with a pure heart. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our burnt bodies washed with pure water. All of that to talk about a full assurance of knowing that Christ is our Savior, a full assurance knowing of what He promised. keeping short accounts. If I do sin, and we do, we confess that sin. It says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, one more time from Schaefer. Over against this, it will be observed that whether in fellowship or out of fellowship, as respects conscious experience, the Christian is, because of his position in Christ, ever and always made near. And again, this is going to answer the proverbial, what if the believer happens to sin before he gets hit by the proverbial Mack truck? I'd like to find that driver of the proverbial Mack truck. I'd like to shake his hand, tell him how many times I use him as an illustration. Well, what happens if you die and you have a sin in your thought the moment before? It doesn't change your position. Now, if you were still alive, you'd have to confess that sin to God and you'd have to restore your fellowship, but not your relationship. You are, and this is incredible, you are as near to God in a position as you will ever be, including in eternity. The only thing that will change will be your location and the removal of your sinful nature. Now, speaking of the sinful nature, that is the next blessing that I'd like to talk about. Not that the sin nature is a blessing, but the removal of it in the sense of it was judged. And let me just say here in a nutshell, what we're talking about is we are saved, we have a new nature, we have the Holy Spirit, but we also wrestle with the old nature. That has not been eradicated. But the good news is that battle has been won. You don't have to sin. And we do. And that's a terrible thing. But we don't have to sin. The fact that our sinful nature was judged on the cross, we were spiritually baptized into Christ, means we should walk in newness of life. We're going to see that in just a moment in the book of Romans. But let me read again from Schaefer. The death of Christ, quite apart from its achievement as a final dealing with sins, is a judgment of the sin nature. Which judgment does not mean that that nature is rendered incapable of action or that it is changed in character, but it does mean that a perfect judgment is gained against it and that God is now righteously free to deal with that nature as a judged thing. Now, what that is saying is it didn't eradicate the sin nature yet. It will eradicate the sin nature when we go to heaven. And it's on the basis of Christ. But in the meantime, it's been judged. The same thing with Satan. Satan has been judged. Now, he's out in the world today, and he's free and roaming around like a lion whom he may devour. But he is judged. It's just a matter of time. And it also affects one's condition in Christian life. Same thing with the judgment of the sinful nature. It's the idea that really it's been rendered inoperative, but it's not been eradicated. We struggle with it. But the good news is that you have victory. Well, how do you have victory? Well, that's what I want to show you from Romans. Now, before I do, let me just read from Ryrie. Ryrie said that the death of Christ had an important benefit for us in making inoperative the reigning power of our sin nature. Though this is not an easy concept to understand, Paul says that our union with Christ by baptism, that's spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism is merely a public profession that you are Christ's and that you know Him and will serve Him. But there is a spiritual baptism that happens when? You guessed it, at the moment of salvation. And there is no second blessing or second baptism that we're waiting for. Because why? Because He said we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and I'll not call Him a liar. Paul says that our union with Christ by baptism, spiritual baptism, involves sharing His death so that we are dead to sin. And And it is a hard concept, but let's go through it. Let's go through it to Romans chapter 6. And when we look at Romans chapter 6, we may not understand how it works, but we understand what it does. Does that make sense? I may not be a mechanic, and I may not know everything about a vehicle, but I do know what a vehicle does. I put the key in, I turn it, I go get gas, and I go. Okay, so I don't have to know everything about it to know how it works in order to know what it does. And that's what we find here in Romans chapter 6. But it does explain the how. That becomes the complex part. But it's not that complex. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 3. It's going to talk about the premise. Here's the major premise. That believers are not to continue living in sin. Can a believer live in sin? Well, a believer can sin, but a believer was not meant to sin. So often we have people that say, well, I've come to Christ, I've got my life insurance, now I can live any way I want. Well, let's pose that to Paul. Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace, God is a grace-giving God, that grace may increase? Verse 2, me genoita. That's what it is in the Greek. May it never be in the NASB. It's no way, no how, it ain't happening, nada. That's what it's the strongest negative that you can use in the Greek. It's a double negative. May it never be. And now he explains, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Of course, it's going around in our minds, how is it that we died to sin when we're still living? How is it that we died to sin when we still unfortunately sin? He's going to explain it. He's going to explain the principle. He's going to explain the position, and he's going to show how it ought to come out in our lives. This is the key to having victory in our lives. We may not always have victory. If someone struggles with having victory, this is where you go to. Verse 3, or do you not know, maybe you didn't know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, it's a spiritual baptism in Christ. And by the way, when you become baptized by water, it's a picture of that. Okay? But all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Now, those aren't just words. That's something that happened the moment we trusted Christ. We died with Christ, and He died for us. He died as our substitute. We died with Him. Well, how come we're still alive? Well, this is positional. This is spiritual. Well, then how is it that we're still alive? Well, we're alive and new in Christ. So, something about the death of Christ and the spiritual baptism placed me into His death. Maybe I don't understand how that happened, but it did happen. And what it's going to mean is, I'm going to have victory over sin and I'm going to be able to walk in newness of life. I may not know how, but I know what it does. And verses 4 and 5 are going to tell us this is the purpose. The purpose that we died with Christ was so that we would live with Christ how? Right now in newness of life. If someone comes to Christ, the change may come slow, but they are definitely new. They are a new creature in Christ. Things are new, a new position, and it's often seen in a new condition. Watch this, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. What does that mean? So that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too, here it is, might walk in newness of life. Basically, he is saying that he didn't just provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He provided victory and power over sin and the sin nature. How? When the sin nature and our sin was judged on the cross. So this is so that we could live for Him. And of course, we are never going to be sinless in this life, although we should learn to sin less in this life as a believer. But we're not going to be sinless. That's not a doctrine that's taught in the Bible, and we'll be taking a look at that shortly. So the purpose was that we would walk in newness of life. Look at verse 4, 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, helps me have victory over sin, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We'll be alive in what? Newness of life and power over sin. Again, is it a feeling? No. Again, is it a truth? Yes. What is it that we're supposed to do with the truth? Believe it and act upon it. You count a fact as a fact. But what if you don't feel like it? Well, really, it shouldn't matter what you feel like. Don't even worry about what you feel like. Just count a fact as a fact. And we're going to see that's exactly what we do in our battle against sin. But before that, let me read something from Ryrie. Union with Christ, therefore, not only breaks the power of the old capacity within us, but it also associates us with the risen Christ, thus giving us the power to live according to the dictates of the new capacity. That's why He did it. It is very interesting. Verse 3, He says, or do you not know? And I would imagine that there are Christians out there that don't know about this. Now, that's what we're doing here. We're understanding what salvation brought to the sinner who believes in Christ. Now, let's look at verses 6 through 10, and what are we going to see? Well, there's a positional truth here, that we have been identified with Christ. We've been identified with His death. We've been identified with His burial. We've been identified with His resurrection, and all that means victory over sin and newness of life. But watch how He explains it. Verse 6. Now, knowing this, this is how we work it out. He's going to talk about how it gets worked out. We've got to know this. You know, when we teach the Bible, an application isn't just something that I do. Many applications are something that I should know. And if I don't know it, then how am I going to do it? He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. That's our sin nature. Why was it crucified with Him? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In some sense, when Christ died for our sin and our sinful nature on the cross, and we placed our faith in Christ, where we were crucified with Him, and this is to give us victory so that we're no longer slaves to sin. When you were an unbeliever, you were a slave to sin. In fact, when you were an unbeliever, you were a good sinner. I often say that before I came to Christ, I was a good sinner. I'm not a good sinner anymore, but I still sin. Meaning that before I had no problems with it, no dilemmas. In fact, I liked it and pursued it. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We confess our sin. He exhorts us to go on. But we're learning here that you do not have to get caught up in this battle all the time. You do have victory. We are not to be slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ now. Verse 7, he explains it. For, and it's very simple, he who has died is freed from sin. Dead man can't get up. Dead man can't do anything. Somebody can yell at a dead man to get up and do all kinds of things, and the dead man will never do it. That's how it is with sin now. Sin nature, the plug has been pulled. It can yell as much as it wants, but we don't have to do it. Why do we do it? That's the real question. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And that's now. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. So this is all speaking of the positional truth that we have in Him. Verse 10. For the death that He died, He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That's the whole idea. We've died with him to sin, and we have a new life that we live to God. That's our position, and it ought to be more and more our condition. So, you know, I think what this helps is this helps the believer who says, okay, I want to have victory. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what's right, but I just don't have the power. Yes, you do. Now, you don't, but he does, and he's given it to us through connection of death with him. So we are now alive to God now, and we are alive to serving God. Now let's really get practical. Okay, so what do we do? How do we do this? All right, well, watch this. This is it. This is it. I mean, you're going to see a lot of books on victory over sin, and they're going to talk about generational sins, and you've got to find out what the sins in your generations are, because if you don't break that, you're stuck. You know what? He doesn't even talk about that. And I'm going to listen to Paul rather than men's speculation. He tells us that we have everything we need in Christ. So here we go. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, when he says consider yourselves, that's not the idea that, you know, we kind of make up and imagine and pretend. You know, if you believe it, you can achieve it. That's not what he's talking about. It literally means you count a fact as a fact. So if I give you $100, each of you $100, you can go out and you can spend it on anything you want up to $100. But in that whole process, you're not going to be going, gee, I wonder if this is true. I wonder if I have $100. You'll never think that. We ought to think the same way with these spiritual truths. Even so, consider yourselves, claim a fact as a fact, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Verse 12 is a command. When it's a command, it appeals to your will. It doesn't appeal to your emotions. I want you to feel holy. I want you to feel close to God. He says, no, you must not let sin reign. But sin is more powerful than me. Not anymore. Sin makes me do it. I'm its slave. Not anymore. Well, even if I do stop sinning, I can't live to God. Yes, you can. You are alive. Do not let, that's you. That's me. You do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now let me ask you a question. What in the world are the lusts doing there if I'm dead to sin? Therein lies part of the problem. You see, we're going to feel the cravings. We're going to feel the lusts. We're going to feel the temptations. We're going to struggle with the angers and the impatiences and the difficulties. We're going to feel that. But the Christian life is not based on feelings. Yes, we're gonna feel those things, but we don't give in to those things. You know, we do, because of Christ, have the ability to do that. You know, someone shared years ago that the will is an amazing thing, and it can be put into practice immediately. And it was a former pastor of mine who said, you know, imagine this is going to be far-fetched. Imagine you're having a disagreement with your wife. Or your wife is having, the spouse wife is having a disagreement with her. He's not agreeing with her. Okay. And it's starting to get a little heated. And voices are starting to get raised. And the phone rings. 99% of the people are going to go, hello. And I suppose some people may go, hello, what do you want? I'm in the midst of a fight. But 99% of the people are going to go, hello?
Hi, can I help you? Oh, hey, how you doing? What's going on there?
It's a change of the will. Now, that's in a general area. But we're talking about, we've been told that we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God, and we don't let sin reign over us. No, we do say no, no to sin. And we say yes to God. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Don't give sin opportunity. Don't yield to sin. Don't become a slave to it again as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, what am I supposed to do? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And look at verse 14. What a beautiful verse. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And this isn't positive thinking. If we think it enough, then maybe it'll happen. It's already true whether you think it or not. It's already true whether you put it into practice or not. But you're supposed to put it into practice. You ought to put it into practice. Why wouldn't you put it into practice? So there is an object here of faith, because it's not always evident. And there's the idea of obedience, which obedience has nothing to do with your feelings. In fact, someone says, well, isn't that hypocritical? That, I'm obeying God, I'm doing what's right, but I really don't feel like doing it. No, it's not hypocritical. He's asking you to obey Him, and you're doing it. And sometimes I even think that in the midst of a real struggle that I don't want to do, and here's a person over here, they're unloving, or here's a chore I have to do that I just don't want to do it, but it needs to be done. It's something that, God would call me to do. You do it out of love and obedience. Maybe you don't feel like doing it, but you do it out of love and obedience. So faith and obedience is what is necessary. So we have a positional truth, and then we're to live it out in a conditional truth. Two quotes. The first one by Ryrie. He says that word done away with, talking about sin has been done away with, the old man has been done away with, does not mean to annihilate. For if it did, then the sin nature would be eradicated. But it's not. He writes, a fact which our experience with people scarcely confirms. Those people who talk about, sinless perfection. My word, that's awfully arrogant. To say, I've never sinned. I've never sinned in 10 years. R.C. Sproul says, you sin enough from your home to the church Sunday morning to send you to hell. And he's exactly right. Somebody can pull out in front of you. You can have an argument. The kids may not be getting ready on time. You could lose your cool. You could sin. We do sin. And then you really have no basis for it. You really have no basis for it. So he says it means to make the sin nature ineffective. The sin nature is not ruling over you anymore unless you give into it. Schaefer says, thus, by faith in the indwelling Spirit, so we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit in this series, thus, by faith in the indwelling Spirit, the believer may be delivered from the reigning power of sin and on the ground of Christ's death as a judgment of the sin nature. That's what it means to have sin judged. Now, there's a couple of considerations here, so we may not get to the last one, but we'll see what we can. First of all, let's kind of recap, maybe think through this. First of all, the sin nature has been judged on the cross and is applied at salvation. So this is what part of Christ's work was about. Now, when we give the gospel, we don't usually tell people about that sin nature is being judged, that you'll be made complete in Christ. We're probably not sharing those things. We're sharing basically that you're a sinner, you're separated from God. He sent His Son to die on the cross for you and take your penalty. If you trust Him, He will forgive you and give you eternal life. That's what we tell children. That's what we usually find out when we come to Christ. That's fine and that's great and that's the gospel. But what's so amazing is there's more than that. There's so much more than that. That's what bugs me about when there's doctrines and denominations that say, you have to have a second blessing. And maybe you do, but I don't, according to the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin, just what we talked about, and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. And by the way, when it says by His wounds you were healed, it's not talking about the health and wealth gospel. What it's always been talking about is spiritual health and wealth. Your riches in Christ. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans chapter 6. Secondly, the sin nature will not be eradicated in this life. Made inoperative, but not eradicated. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, Paul will even admit that. Verses 15 and 16, he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I believe that he is talking about his present situation because it's in the present tense. Earlier in chapter 7, he spoke in past tense. Now he's speaking of his experience. But he says, praise be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. He goes into chapter 8 where he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he's already laid down for us the principles in Romans chapter 6. So did Paul have victory in Christ? You bet he did. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not to sin. Now, even though we know we have the sinful nature, we know we're going to struggle, we know we are going to sin, we're not supposed to sin. It's almost sometimes we just give ourselves too much sloppy agape, you know. Hey, it's all right. There is forgiveness in Christ. We've talked about that. But sometimes we have the wrong mental idea about sin. Well, it's okay. It doesn't matter. It does matter. Christ died for that. And we can have forgiveness merely by confessing our sin, 1 John 1:9. The sin nature has been overthrown like a tyrant and rendered inoperative. Again, verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, inoperative, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Victory over the sin nature is not dependent on emotions or experience. And by that I mean that, now, I don't want to throw all experience out, because you may be having a Bible study and the Lord may illuminate a wonderful principle to you from the Word of God and you're encouraged by it and you're motivated by it. And it may help you in your victory over sin. But the principle for victory over sin is found in Romans chapter 6. And then a lot of times our experience is how we feel. I just don't feel close to God. Well, I really don't know what to say. I mean, God's as close as He can be. And what that turns into then is that the Christian starts to look for those mystical things. Contemplative prayer. All of those things to get some sort of feeling. And that's all that you're doing, is getting an emotional feeling, not a spiritual experience. And I do want to be careful. I mean, there are times in our lives when we certainly seem to sense the presence of God. I'm not denying that. But whether you sense the presence of God or not, the presence of God is there. And you are near to Him. You are not far from Him. He will never cast you out. That's the truth that we have to live on. Finally, victory over the sin nature is through the Spirit and the new nature. And I should have put in there, victory over sin is based on Christ's death, the new nature that He gave us, and empowerment by the Holy Spirit. That is the, it's not a secret, that is the truth about how to have victory in Christ. Well, I just have a minute or two, and I want to talk about being complete in Christ. What do we mean about that? Well, let me just read one definition. Schaefer again. No careless use of terms will be discovered in any scripture. And this passage presents the voice of the Holy Spirit declaring that. To the degree by which God values things and according to those standards which God employs, the child of God is complete. I don't understand. Fine, you're still complete. I don't get it. Fine, you're still complete. Better study. Better get it under your belt. But so great a transformation is due to the all-determining fact that he is what? In Christ. When we go to the book of Colossians, Colossians will talk about Christ, that the fullness of the deity is in Christ. And then the next moment it will say, and you are complete in Christ. This is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means he is God, God the Son. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who placed you into that spiritual baptism with him. And in him you have been made complete. What does that mean? Well, it would mean that you have every spiritual blessing. You're not waiting for a second blessing. It will mean that you have everything you need, not only positionally, but also conditionally to live the Christian life. There is a question that comes to our mind. If we have all this stuff to live the Christian life, how is it that we're not living the Christian life? That is a good question. That's a question that we should ask. It really is. It's a question that we should say, that's not right. I need to do whatever Scripture tells me to do to conditionally be near to Him, to conditionally walk in newness of life. But the good news is that He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. And I'll look at one more Scripture and we'll conclude here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and they're all saying the same thing, whether it's Paul or whether it's Peter. It's the same truth. By the way, it's the same author. It's the Holy Spirit. It says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, has given to us everything, not some, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Now, maybe we don't have everything we need for everything. Maybe I'm not going to the Olympics this year. Maybe I don't run or swim as fast as those guys. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about spiritual power. And every believer has it to the same degree. But you can put it into practice to a different degree if you so choose. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And watch this. Through the true knowledge of Him. Knowledge. Here we are again. We've seemed to come into Christianity, which is kind of anti-intellectual. Well, that's so bad. Because anti-intellectual means we're not thinking the Word anymore. And this is how we're able to put it into practice. By understanding the true knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Well, where are they? In the Word of God. That's why we place such a high emphasis on studying the Word of God, studying the knowledge of the Word, the knowledge of God, so that we can put into practice the things He's given us and called us to do. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, it doesn't mean we're becoming gods. Unfortunately, there are some denominations, that some teachers that are saying, we're little gods. No, we're not. We're saved sinners. But His divine power is in us, not to make us God. We'll never be God. But to give us the ability, the spiritual power, to do what He's called us to do. having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's what it means to be complete in Christ. So if you think about it, what does salvation do for us? Well, we've only touched we only have scratched the surface, but we're no longer His enemy. We've been reconciled. God is no longer angry at you. You're a believer. His wrath has been pacified by the death of Christ. You are not far away. Your prayers are not bouncing off the ceiling. You are as close to God positionally as you will ever get, though your location will change. And the sin nature, that which plagues us, and it does. I mean, I have to preach this because this is the truth. And yet I experience the same struggle that you experience. We all will. But the good news is that we can have victory. We can have victory because He has made us complete in Christ. And so this is our study on the basics of the Christian faith of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of these blessings. Lord, would You forgive us for not putting these blessings, Your power, these truths into practice? Shame on us. But Father, by Your grace and by knowing these things, by being encouraged, Father, we want to go forward. We want to say no to sin in all aspects and say yes to You in every aspect. So Lord, thank You that You've made that possible for us as Your children. We want to give You the praise and the glory and pray that our life is pleasing to You in every respect. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.